If you remember the theme of 1 Peter, he's talking about how Christians can live through trials. He states that trials are used by God to do us good. Trials and hardships, suffering, it comes to refine you. Peter's great concern is that Christians actually are refined by that process and not destroyed by that process. He says, for suffering to do you good, the good God intends for you, you do need to be in a certain state of mind. I gave the illustration last week of a surgeon. Sorry if this is near the bone for anyone, if you're facing surgery. A surgeon requires you to keep still. This is why we use anesthetic, so you're not wriggling about and jobbing about, because that thing is dangerous. It's the incision that can hurt, that is meant to heal, can wound, it can kill. You've got to be still. So no matter how skillful this surgeon is, how can we be still? How can we rest under the Lord's dealings with us? So that the trials he brings heal rather than wound. How can you be in such a condition that the pain and trouble in your life are tools in God's hands that hone you and polish you? What's that condition of mind and life? The Bible calls it holiness. You need to be holy. Holy unto the Lord. What does that mean? We tried last week to define holiness, and this week I'm going to build on that and look at how this week and next week, and then we'll have a summer break. So you've got two more weeks on this bit here in Peter. How does that play out, holiness? What does it look like? What does it mean in your life? Let me remind you what it is, holiness. Peter quotes the Old Testament here where he says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's what God says over and over in the book of Leviticus. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And that word in the Hebrew, that word holy, is kadosh. Literally, cut off is the word to be separated, set apart. Okay? The same word is used of God and is used of us, but it means it's used slightly differently when it refers to God and when it refers to us. God is holy. He is set apart. He is altogether separate. He is uniquely transcendent. There is no one like him. He's not just at the top of the scale. He is off the scale. He is nothing we can begin to even... The enormity and greatness and glory, the power and the wisdom and purity and righteousness of God is holy. And we had to recognize that. The more we grasp that, the more we are able to rest and trust in him. And that now God says, "I am holy, you must be holy." Now he isn't saying you also need to be transcendently unique and all-powerful. Of course not. We are what we are, and we are created by him. But we need to be holy in the sense that we are set apart for God. We are wholly his. We are sanctified unto him. We are wholly cut off to him. An illustration. There's someone in the church, we exchange magazines. He subscribes to one magazine, I subscribe to another. And when we're done with it, we swap. I give him my magazine, he gives me his. And when I open it up, there are holes in it. I look on the front, oh, that looks interesting. I look for it, and there's a square where it was. Because he has cut it out unto himself. He's sanctified it, made it holy to himself. That's for him. He's not here, and I won't name the American pastor. But that is holiness, and that is what God wants of you. You are wholly cut out for him. That's what it is to be holy. And that is all that's comprehending all of you, your mind, your heart, your will. The whole of you is his. That is what it is to be holy. And we sung that hymn a moment ago. We rest in thee. We rest in thee, our shield and our defender. And it is a hymn of trust and absolute confidence in God. We commit ourselves to your safekeeping. Now, that hymn was famously sung by five missionaries who went to the Alca Indians. And as they went out to make their first contact with this primitive tribe, singing that hymn, and they were all killed. They slaughtered them. So you think, well, the hymn didn't work, did it? Christian faith didn't work, right? They rested on him. They put themselves in his hands. They died. Didn't work. No, this is what it means to be holy. You say to God, use me. Use me. If it means that, so be it. Use me. Now, this is on a collision course with modern culture. We are kind of okay about knowing God. What a thought to know God. We can be okay about obeying God. Give me some rules. Give me some guidance in life. But this is beyond the rules. Much further, this is to be holy unto the Lord. We are saying, use me in any way. Any way at all. And of course, those five missionaries, they were used by God. They were martyrs. And God did amazing work subsequently in that Alca tribe. And that's a whole other story. Jim Elliot, you can read about it. Elizabeth Elliot, his wife. This is what it means to be holy. I'm not mine anymore. I've been bought at a price. Who needs this? So you need this. You were built for this, to be totally holy unto the Lord. God says, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. You must be holy. We're called to holiness. So with that definition, we can see that holiness isn't easy at all. Getting your whole mind and your will and your emotions, giving them wholly over to God. The English word for holy comes from that sense of being whole. You're wholly his. My mind, my heart and will. This is the way Christians are commanded to be. And Peter points out that this is the only reasonable response for what has been done for you. God has saved you. Christ Jesus, we saw last week, sanctified himself for you. He set himself apart for you. He said, I make myself holy, literally, for them. And his whole life was given over to saving you. And he went to the cross. And now Peter says, how do you respond? Therefore, you put your trust, be holy like he is. It is that way round, and we've spent time with that, I won't say it all again now, but it is that way round. It isn't be holy and then I'll save you. I've saved you. Now be holy, as I am holy. Be like me, be holy, set apart for me. Okay. This is the condition of surrender to God that we need to be in for him to be able to do you the most good. In all the trials of life, say, okay, Lord, I trust you. I'm resting in you. I'm wholly yours. Do as you will. You know what you're doing. We have to have that frame of mind to be holy as he is holy. What does that mean? Well, we're going to think, first of all, today, we're going to think about this first, kind of where it begins, which is with the mind. Prepare your minds for action, he says in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This holy life of living and acting, living a holy life, feeling those passions of for God, it begins with the mind. Prepare your minds for action. It is very much, that expression is lovely. He literally says, gird up the loins of your minds, which is not something we say every day. But they wore these long robes, and if you wanted to do anything in a hurry, the people of the day, they would gather up their robes and tuck them into their belt like this, so they could move more freely. And it was called girding up your loins. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. We might say, roll your sleeves up. Roll the sleeves up of your mind. Right, let's get to work. My mind has to be fully engaged here. So our first heading is simply, you must think. All right? Christianity requires you to use your mind. To be holy as God is holy means thinking. The word is dianoia, which is literally to think through, reason it out. Is rationally summon up all your rational powers, your logic, your reason, your thinking skills. Think it out. That's what Peter's saying. You're going to have to use your brain. You can't be a Christian. You can't be a holy person without thinking. There is thought to be engaged here. In Romans chapter 10, verse 2, Paul criticizes those. He says they have zeal without knowledge. They're all enthusiasm, but they don't know anything. They're not thinking. And that kind of enthusiasm can be destructive and disastrous. I mean, I was about to go to be a student at Warwick University, years ago. And I went on holiday beforehand with my family, and we went to a church when we were on holiday, and I met a student from Warwick who had just graduated. And it was so good to talk to him. And I said, I want to join the Christian. Is there a Christian union? Is it worth going? And he said, well, there's a big Christian union, and I do encourage you to go. But there's an awful lot of enthusiasm there, but they don't know anything. And that was a striking thing. Well, I thought, well, I don't know anything, so I'll fit fine. But I learned gradually, it was true, great deals of enthusiasm and great efforts at witnessing, but without any sense of what the Bible actually says. And that you cannot be holy, and frankly, they weren't holy in that sense of we use it often as being pure, because they just really didn't know what the Lord said. And I learned a lot through that whole experience. We've got to think. Christianity requires you to use your mind. Now, many people don't believe this about Christianity. They don't believe that a thoughtful person would ever become a Christian. Christianity is for people who don't want to use their brain. They jettison thought. They surrender themselves to the realm of feeling. They take a leap of faith. They're not interested in truth and facts. And you've got to switch off your brain. Here's a quote from Marcus Brigstocke, comedian on Radio 4 and the Now show. He said this on the radio: religion by its very nature doesn't tend to concern itself with the truth. There simply isn't time for truth. By the time all the singing and candle lighting and toadying and damning and hiding from science is done, truth's given up and gone to the pub for a pint. That's a very common view. It's a very typical view of Christianity. It's not interested in facts and using your brain. It's all about emotion and sensation and moral indignation, not thinking. You think what a Christian believes. Look at verse 17 to 21. You might say this to somebody who's not a Christian. You say, you know, I'm paraphrasing what's written here. I call on God as Father. He judges impartially according to one's deeds. I believe that. I conduct myself with fear throughout the time of my exile. I believe heaven is my home and I'm here. I believe I've been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from my forefathers. I've been ransomed with the blood of Christ. Christ died for me. I believe that. I believe verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in this last times for me, for people who put their faith in him. I believe verse 21, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. My faith and hope are in God. You say that sort of stuff and people look at you and think, I thought you were intelligent. You must have removed your brain. That's a common misconception of Christianity. Because Christians must think. You can't believe all those things without thinking about it. But I'm really thinking, how do I possibly believe this? You see, you must use all your mental powers. Now, don't panic. For those of you like me who don't have a PhD, it is not for professors. But you do have to think. All through the Bible, this is fundamental to becoming a Christian. At the end of this chapter, verse 22, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. And he goes on, later on, you've been born again through the living and abiding word of God. The truth has come, and you've had to engage with it. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, he writes this, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. There's a Christian, obedient as your will in action. From the heart, there's your emotions, to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. There's your mind. It's so important. Now, churches often don't really help with this. There's all kinds of churches. There are fundamentalist churches, particularly an American fundamentalist church would be stereotyped in this way, that it's very legalistic and authoritarian, and here's the rules, and you just do it. So all the stress is on your will. Don't think, just do what you're told. But then you've got liberal churches, which are just as anti-intellectual. They're all saying, we're this group of people, and we work hard for our community, and we seek to do good and love the brotherhood of mankind, and we don't care what you believe, just do good works. Totally switched off the brain. Why are you doing good works? You must believe something about the dignity of man. You've got to have belief. Oh, no, then you've got high churches. The emphasis is on ritual and atmosphere, and beliefs don't matter. It's an aesthetic experience, the music, the color, the architecture, the ceremony. Sermon's about 5 minutes long. That's when you catch up on your sleep. No thinking is expected of you. Then you've even got evangelical churches where the emphasis is on emotion and feeling and creating an atmosphere and even getting high on the music and energy and adrenaline, calling that the Holy Spirit. It's an error. God never bypasses the mind. Now, the point is, Christianity absolutely is about emotion and action, but only because of what is true. Your emotions are stirred by the truth. You get into action because of what the truth is. And the truth has to come through your mind and be processed and analyzed. Obedience from the heart to the form of teaching that has been given to you, Romans 6. So it's important to understand that you can't grow as a Christian in holiness unless you gird up your mind to action. You have to think about this. But many object at this point and say, no, I thought Christianity was a faith. It's a faith. We know about faith. This is point two. This may be something that some of you need to have never thought about before. Faith means thinking. Faith actually is an act of using your brain. Many people say, I've had someone say to me, you have faith, but I'm a rational person. Completely divorcing the two ideas. John Humphreys, the Radio 4 news guy, he wrote a book called In God We Doubt. And he talks about faith as something that requires you to switch off your brain, just take a leap into the unknown. And he says, I would love to have faith in God. He talks about that. I'd love to, but I just can't muster up the faith. I can't abandon rational thinking and put my faith in God. Well, that is absolutely not the biblical concept of faith. Faith is an exercise in thinking. Faith means we think about what we know and we put our faith in that, rather than what we see. We walk by faith, not by sight, says 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. There's all kinds of situations in life where you've thought it through, but then something emotional happens that makes you drop your faith in that. We think. What is true? Thinking and reasoning has everything to do with the faith. Jesus said in Matthew 6, do you remember, if you're worried? Whole wonderful passage about what do you do when you're worried. He says, think. Think. He doesn't say switch your brain off and just put your faith in God. No, he says, think. Get your faith in action by thinking. He says, I tell you, do not be anxious. Matthew 6, verse 25. Don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon is in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is of the field, which is today is alive, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Are you of little faith? You see what he's saying? He says, just God takes care of, honestly, is God going to take care of the flowers and not you? Is he going to take care of the birds and not you? He says, think. Put your faith in God. God takes care of them. Jesus doesn't say, stop thinking and just believe. No, he just says, yes, start thinking and believe. Lack of faith is a lack of thinking. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes helpfully on this. Jesus Christ says that the whole trouble with a man of little faith is that he does not think. He allows circumstances to bludgeon him. Life comes to us with a club in its hand and strikes him upon the head. And we become incapable of thought, helpless and defeated. The way to avoid that, according to the Lord, is to think. Gird up the loins of your mind. We must never think of faith as something purely mystical. Christian faith is essentially thinking. Look at the birds, think about them and draw your deductions. Look at the grass, consider them. See, faith means thinking, Christians. So we're going to think about this. In fact, point three, the Bible says that unbelief, first of all, is ignorant. That's what Peter says. Verse 40, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He says, you weren't a thinking person before. You were ignorant. In verse 18, he says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. You just follow everyone else. You just do what everyone did before you. Now, if you're not a Christian, you might be thinking, thanks very much. But so we do need to explain this somewhat. The Bible says unbelief is ignorant. A famous quote from Richard Dawkins, the unbelieving, the atheist zoologist. Faith is believing in the teeth of the evidence. Wrong. My experience is unbelief is in the teeth of the evidence. And it is a case of people not wanting to think about it, not wanting to think at all. Christians, many people who are not Christians are actually never been challenged or faced up to what is there. They look at the case for faith in Christ. There's a famous account of Lee Strobel's, another guy, Frank Morrison, two different occasions. Frank Morrison was a lawyer, an atheist, who was challenged to write a book debunking the resurrection. He said, no problem, that won't be hard. And he looked at it forensically as a lawyer. He'd never looked at it before. He'd never looked at the evidence before. He'd never even thought about it. Just said, oh, I'm not a Christian. It's all a load of nonsense. Never engaged his mind for one moment. He wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? And it was about his conversion to Christianity. And said it was just obvious Jesus rose from the dead. What does that mean about who he is? Lee Strobel's was a journalist more recently, an investigative journalist, won awards for his investigative journalism for a broadsheet in America. His wife became a Christian. He was so angry. I'm an atheist. Of course, no one within a right mind believes this stuff. And he was challenged to go and debunk it, to wake the wife's ideas up. He became a Christian through the process of doing that and wrote a book called The Case for Christ. When he finally examined the evidence, his mind just was forced to conclude this is true, and he put his faith in Christ. So often, ignorance, unbelief is characterized by a refusal to know. Many people who don't believe, they think the reason they don't believe is they think too much. Rational people aren't religious. Religious people have given up thinking. They just leap in emotionally into this faith. I can't believe I'm such a thinker. This says the opposite here, doesn't it? Formerly it was just a life of ignorance and you were happy with that. Psalm 14 says, verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It doesn't say the rational thinker has reasoned his way to this conclusion, there is no God. It says, no, the fool, it says, there is no God. Don't know how you think about it, there is no God. That's what the Bible says about the unbelief. It's a deliberate thing. Jesus, there's one place where he was in a place, he'd done miracles, he'd done wonders, he'd done all these things, and they refused to believe. And it said he marveled at their unbelief. It's so irrational, it was so loopy. They were coming saying, come on, Jesus, what more have you got? Yeah, you raised the dead, but come on, is that enough? Unbelief. It's extraordinary. Maybe you've experienced this. Our natural state doesn't gird up the loins of our minds. It doesn't prepare our minds for action, as in verse 13. But we prefer hands over our ears. That's the way our hearts are. Maybe you've tried this as a Christian. Maybe you hear a great argument for the faith, maybe from the pulpit, or you read a great book, or get a booklet, and you think, I've got to tell so-and-so that. That's so obvious and compelling and reasonable. Go and try and tell someone. They won't want to hear it. Get off my back. There was an atheism website, which I once dabbled in their forum, and eventually gave up. There were tirades against Christianity. And I ventured, what about such and such? And all the comments back, don't be so stupid. It's like, okay, but are you going to debate that? Are you going to argue with that? And then suddenly the, what's the word, the editor, whoever's the person who governs the website, cut in and said, may I remind Alan Huxtable of the policy of this website? No preaching or repetition of apologetic arguments. In other words, don't make us think. We know what we've decided. Don't challenge it. Inoculate it against challenge. You think about this. If you don't believe, if you believe there's no God, that we're just a bag of chemicals, that we die and we rot, what does that mean? Do you mean that you have no purpose, no meaning, nothing meaning? That's the logical, is that not, where you end up? Nothing matters. Nothing matters. You ever thought that through? Most people don't want to think about that. Life without God doesn't like to think about it. In our society, for example, people say racism is wrong. Why? Well, everyone knows it's wrong. Yeah, but on what basis do you say that? It wasn't that long ago that in one country, everyone knew that certain races go to the gas chamber. So we were saying morality is all based on what everyone thinks, the majority vote. Oh, no. So what is it then? Oh, everyone needs to make up their own minds. No absolutes. We have to determine for ourselves what's right or wrong. Really? So are there some things? Is there nothing that is never wrong? Is rape always wrong or not? Is torture always wrong or not? On what basis are you going to say that? We don't want to think about it. We don't, as by nature, we just don't want to think about it. And people get cross with you when you push these things. As though you're ramming something down their throat, but what you're actually doing is saying, well, explain, think it through. Where are you with all this? What is your answer? A Christian believes these things we just read. I believe this book, I found this body of evidence that tells me that 2,000 years ago, there was this man who lived, he claimed to be God. He convinced people, but people were convinced that he was. People saw him die and then rise again, 500 people at once. It's all eyewitness evidence. I've studied the evidence. And as hard as I find it to believe that this man is God, I just say there's no other explanation fits. It's got to be true. Nothing else works. So I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And I found, if he is God, he's my author. He's my maker. That means I have purpose in life. I know what I'm here for. I was made for him. And I know what's right and wrong. Whatever his will is, it's perfect. That's all very coherent and rational and based on evidence. And then a Christian says, well, as I live this life in faith, I find it fits my nature. And I find there are millions of people for whom it's exactly the same across the world and throughout all the centuries. It's amazing. I can read a book from a different century, from a different culture, who claim to have the same relationship with Jesus that I have. And I read it, I think, I recognize that. That's the same as what I've got. Does all that sound like a leap of faith? Well, there is faith there. Because it's not based on sight. I didn't see Jesus. But is there no thinking there? No, it's a thoughtful life. But here's a leap of faith. You say to someone, why is torture wrong? I don't know, I just know it is. That is a leap of faith. Where does that come from? It's a thoughtless life. It's an ignorant life. The Christian life is a coherent life. You use your brain and you integrate your thoughts and your actions. You think everything through. And notice this as well. Peter says the life of unbelief is imitative, verse 13, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Your previous life, you just inherited it. You're just imitating what went before. That's not thinking. You just take everything that's been handed down to you. A holy life, you examine everything. You don't take hand-me-downs. Everything is up for grabs. Now, people say, no, I'm an original thinker. I think for myself. The Bible says no. You just think like everyone else around you does. And if you're a Christian in this country, you really have to think. Every time you open the newspaper, every time you switch on the TV, every time you're on the internet, you are having a contrary view thrown at you. Everything is blasting your worldview. You have to think continually and assess all the time. On the other hand, if you're not a Christian, every time you turn on the TV, you read the newspaper, you go online, you're continually being affirmed That's what I think. Yeah, that's right. Even, you know, Facebook and all the rest of it are actually designed to affirm you. They just feed back to you what you think. The Bible says the life without God is just imitates everyone else. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce. And within that, there's a man. He thought he'd lost his faith when he went to college. He writes this. He said, "I went to college and I began to think." "No," said his friend, "be honest. We didn't want to be laughed at. We wanted to be in with the cool people. We wanted to write essays that professors would think were courageous. We didn't think ourselves out of faith, not at all." You know, I sometimes meet people who are, I've had this happen with people, they're humanistic, secular, cynical about faith, and they say, "You're just a Christian because you were raised in Christianity." But I have to say, look, if you were born in an Islamic country to Muslim parents, do you think you would be this humanistic, secular, cynical person you are? No, you'd be what they are. You were raised in this humanistic, secular, cynical society. Now, I was raised in a Christian home. I've got two siblings who don't want to believe. But they had to cover their ears and say, "No, we don't want this." And I'm raising children now. One out of three believes. The other two just don't want to know. They're just, "I don't want to know." They don't want to think about it because they're drawn to what is all around them, which appeals to their sinful heart. And it's by grace that anyone is different. You only start thinking when Jesus comes and enables you to. And you pray that, "Lord, open my eyes. Open my heart." Life without God is an imitative life. To be holy, you gird up the loins of your mind. Romans 1 says we suppress the truth by nature. We don't want to think. We push it down. It's the grace of God that Jesus gives us ears to hear, he says. If you have ears to hear, he says, listen to me. So Peter tells us this life without God, it's meant to be, people think it's sophisticated and free thinking, he says, no, it's thoughtless. And we think it's creative and original, he says, no, it's imitative. A holy life is an examined life. You examine everything. You're a Christian, examine everything. Don't take hand-me-downs. In my family, there's a book we love to, family favorite, reading this book, I thought, why do we read this to our children? It's horrible. Oh, it's a family favorite. We always read it to our children. Never examined it before. Think, I've never thought about this. So much in life is like that. You suddenly realize, I never really thought about that. It's just passed on to me. It's just what we always do. That's what my family always did. That's what people do in this country. That's what we do. No, you think everything. You're not imitating. You are, what does the Bible say? What does Christ want me to do? I want to be holy, separated off for him. Without thinking, we can't be holy. So point four, let God take over your thinking. Final point, got to stop soon. You can't grow in holiness unless you're willing for God to do this. You can't. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you no longer conform to the pattern of this world. You will conform. You're continually being transformed. Everything that's coming at you is reaffirming something different from the Bible. You have to stop and think and say, I'm assessing everything that comes my way, and I'm actively trying to get God's word into my heart. It says Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it make its home in you. And it takes time and perseverance and prayer and coming together. But Lord, we want our thinking taken over. It's so hard to even notice the way we think by nature because we've been raised the way we think. When I was at Bible college, it was fascinating. There were a lot of Koreans, South Koreans. Apparently, they had enough applications from South Korea to fill the college every year. So they said three maximum every year. So there was a constant three intake of South Koreans. It was very fascinating when we were in our New Testament studies particularly. We come at a passage so differently that we in the West have a steeped in individualism, not even aware how individualistic our thinking is. They, coming from more Eastern culture, much more collectivist, authoritarian, that Confucian culture. And the result was you get a completely different view of a passage. You say, it's obvious what it means. And they say, yeah, it is obvious what it means. So why aren't we agreeing with each other? Example, the Bible teaches us about parenting. The biblical teaching on parenting is not anything like as wimpy as the Western model of parenting. But it is not anything like as authoritarian as that Eastern view of parenting. So you read a passage like in Ephesians, it says, Colossians, children, obey your parents. Us Westerners would think, you know what that means? You sit the child down and say, okay, you hit me. How does that make you feel? Shall we talk about it? The Eastern guy, okay, you hit me. Off with his head. Reading the same passage, coming to completely different conclusions, because the Bible is, there's a lot to say, and it's nuanced, and it's big, to have your whole mind transformed, to say, everything, Lord, is up for grabs. Take over my thinking. I need you to. We can't be holy without that. We come with our culture and our ideologies, and often we just, so it's very typical of us, when we come to Christ, to say, I know how I think about life. I want salvation. Tell me some rules. Tell me what to do. Give me some guidance. But on the whole, I'm my own self. I know what I think. And it's like if I came to your door and you said, come in, Alan, stay out, Huxtable. I would not quite know how to react to that. But that's what you're doing with Jesus. Come in, Jesus. Stay out, Christ. Come in, Saviour. Stay out, Lord. Don't mess with my thinking. No, we've got to let God take over everything. Be holy as I am holy. The gospel makes you gird up the loins of your mind and start, you reassess everything in the light of Christ who has died and risen again for you. We're called to be consistent Christians and let these things shape our thinking. It's a discipline and it takes work. But the Holy Spirit is our instructor, and the Holy Spirit is the one who's transforming us through and through and putting, shining Jesus into every corner of your mind. And when our thinking becomes in line with him, so our hearts are inflamed with that, and it translates into our wills. So our whole being is holy unto the Lord. Well, that's what we pray for. And if you're not a believer, I hope that stirs you up in some way to think about what the Bible is calling you to. Jesus Christ holds out his hand to you, but it's a big thing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to be holy in the way that we think. We pray that you would help us to conform to you, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Show us, Lord God, where our thinking is not biblical. Lord, so often we are blind to it ourselves. We can't see it. How we need you, Lord God. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would make us holy unto you. We thank you that Jesus sanctified himself to us that we might be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.